we come again this morning into God's Word. I'm going to continue here with Matthew chapter 11. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them up with me to Matthew chapter 11. We'll be focusing this morning on verse 27. Verse 27. Sometimes it's important to take a big chunk of a passage, especially when you're looking at a story. The point of the story is found in the whole thing. So to look at one verse in a story, it's more helpful to look at the larger portion. But sometimes, though, there's something that's so meaty in a passage, so profound and fundamental to the faith, that we need to slow it down and really get into it. And that's what we're going to do here this morning in this section of Matthew 11. But before we begin, let's go to our word, to our Lord in prayer and ask his blessing of the study of his word. Let's pray. Our merciful Father, Lord God, we come before you here this morning, Lord. As we look into your word, Lord, we ask your Spirit's guidance and help to understand. Lord, help to apply this to our hearts. Lord, help us to see you in a clearer picture, Lord, closer to reality, Lord, the reality of who you are as revealed to us in Christ. Lord, let us see you better, let us know you better, let us love you better here, Lord. Speak to us, God, and change us, and make us into the people that you want us to be through your Spirit revealing to us Christ, and Christ bringing us to your presence, Lord. And this we pray for your glory, and in the name of Jesus, amen. Now, last week, we entered our minds into the labyrinth of the truth of God's sovereignty, particularly as it relates to salvation. God the Father, according to his free election and by his sovereign power, reveals the saving gospel of Christ to the hearts, to our hearts, that are stone and hard. And then he reveals it to some and he keeps it hidden to others. I pray that we found comfort and encouragement in that truth, with that reality, and I pray that this truth continues to draw our hearts to humility and to praise God for his immeasurable graces that he poured out on us in Christ. And as I mentioned last week, this doctrine, this truth, and all that comes with it can be difficult for our minds to grasp. And in many ways, I think it's impossible for any mind to grasp and to completely and fully understand God's sovereignty. So I know that questions abound when we talk about God's sovereignty and salvation, but we can't deal with anything, or we can't deal with all of those this morning. But we will, however, look at those that our text here addresses. So as we enter into the process of seeing God's sovereignty in salvation and understanding that more clearly, the question inevitably comes up. When you look at your own coming to Christ, it was a decision that you made, right? It was. Yeah, it was. Some people may not see or reject, in a way, God's election in salvation because it's kind of behind the scenes in our experience of coming to Christ. Okay, when we come to faith in Christ, something happens to us, right? It's our reaction, it's our will, it's our faith. We are choosing Christ. But yet God is sovereign, and he works. So when we think about God's election and salvation, his predestining, I think we can sometimes have the wrong idea that that God just has a list of people, right, up there in heaven, that he has a list of people, of those who he chooses to bring to eternal life, regardless of whether they've heard the gospel and believed it or not. Like at the final judgment, it doesn't matter, right? It doesn't matter if you've had faith. It doesn't matter if you fellowshipped with God here in this lifetime with his people. It's all about who's on the list, right? We can have that idea sometimes. But that's not what the Bible teaches. No one is saved, right, who doesn't want to be. We'll see that more next week. And God doesn't elect someone, allow them to die, okay, never having heard the gospel, or even having heard the gospel and rejecting it. You know, but God elected them, so now they're saved, right? You follow me here? That's not how it works, as we'll see through this passage here this morning. So the Father elects, as we saw last week, the Father elects according to his will, right? And his people coming to faith, those whom he desires to set his love and saving graces upon, his people coming to faith in Christ is being saved, that's ensured by his sovereign power as the Lord of heaven and earth, right? And then that election then is to the knowledge of God. To the knowledge of God, as we'll see this morning, and exclusively through the revealing agency of his Son. So let's take a look. Matthew 11, we're going to look this morning at verse 27, but let's just read this whole section, 25 to 30. This is the word of the Lord. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, I'm sure we've all gone to a funeral of a relatively close relative. Tried to mix those up, but nothing was coming. A reasonably close relative, maybe. A cousin, an aunt, or an uncle. Or even maybe a good friend. And someone you thought you knew pretty well. Okay, and oftentimes, you know, at the funeral, the director will have a time for the family to come up and share, or whatever, share memories, or share stories of that person. And when they do that, right, for a reasonably close relative, your mind kind of just tries to think of stories and memories of this person, as you've probably been doing for the last week, right? Whether or not you're gonna say anything or not, but your mind goes there and you're thinking, and then, like, this is somebody you knew pretty well, you thought, right? And then, let's just say it's your uncle, okay? Your cousin, now his daughter, okay? She speaks up and she tells the same story that you thought of. Which happens to be the only story that you thought of, maybe. Right, and then as she starts that, she tells that story, and then that kind of kicks off, right? All of her brothers and sisters telling all kinds of stories, and you feel like you're left out, right? These are stories that you've never heard before, maybe. Okay, maybe some that you've heard, but you weren't there to experience, to see the reaction on his face. Right? To continue in that story after everybody's gone home, and now it's just your uncle and his kids. They know him a lot better than you did. Right? You begin to realize that you didn't know him as well as you thought. Right? But in a strange way, after that sharing of stories, you kind of feel like you know him better now. Right? After hearing all of those memories from his kids. Does that kind of connect? Jesus here is saying something very similar to that. Similar. But in a greater way. He says there's no true knowledge apart, or no true knowledge of God, the Father, apart from him. And unlike any earthly father-child, parent-child relationship, where the father really never completely knows and understands intimately his children and vice versa. Right? Jesus here claims to comprehend, in verse 27, to comprehend the depths of every detail of the Father. In verse 27, in the first phrase here, Jesus makes a claim about his deity. Makes a claim about his deity. And then he describes his relationship with the Father, which is the basis by which he can claim to be the exclusive revelation of God, of the Father, towards the end of the verse. So first Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me or given to me by my Father. This means that Jesus is God. Okay, it's a statement of his deity. It's a statement of the essence of the heart of this kingdom gospel that he's bringing. That Jesus is God. That's the heart of our faith. If you don't acknowledge that, it's hard to understand, right? Like, you know, it's, but if you don't acknowledge that and see that in some orthodox way, it could be argued that you're not a Christian. Jesus is God. It's the heart of our faith. That's why if any man desires, or any man denies, sorry, that Christ is God, right, he's accursed. He has violated the basis of the gospel. The gospel begins with the fact that Jesus is God. Jesus says here that in two ways. The first way is by the phrase, my Father. He says, my Father. This is the first time in the New Testament that Jesus refers to God the Father as my Father. He said, Father, he said, our Father. Right? But he's never, up to this point, he hasn't said, my Father. At least as we have recorded in Scripture. And he's saying that in a way of uniqueness as God's only begotten Son. If you were a Jew at the time, if you were a Jew, you never addressed God as my Father. You never addressed God as my Father. That was taboo. Okay, that was blasphemy. You could say the Father or our Father collectively as the Jewish people. But not my Father in such that personal possessive way. John 10, Jesus says, I and my Father are one. And then you remember what happened? The Jews took up stones to stone him. They know what Jesus is claiming. They attempted to stone him for saying that he's equal with God. That's what he was saying, right? Their charge was correct. He is equal with God. Down to verse 38 of John 10, Jesus says, you should believe that the Father is in me and I am in him. Therefore they sought to take him, or they sought again to take him. And what he was calling on here was their belief in his absolute equality with the Father. And in verse 33 of that chapter, Jesus says, or the Jews say, "We are going to stone you for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." There's no question in their minds what he was saying. By referring to God the Father as "my Father," as he said. And this is here in verse 27 of Matthew 11. This is the same thing. My Father brings us to a new intimacy. Okay, a new development of the uniqueness of Christ's relationship to God. At least so far as we've seen in Matthew. The first statement about his deity, "my Father," he said. The second one is the statement, "all things have been handed over to me." What does "all things" mean? All things, right? It means all things. All things are handed over. The verb here means that it happened sometime at some point in the past. At some point in the past, all things were delivered over to Jesus, right? Now, this is before he died on the cross and rose again, right? This is like well before that in his earthly ministry that Jesus is saying. So it's happened already before. And it's kind of crazy to think about. I think Jesus here is taking us back into a pre-existing time, before the creation of the world. Back into eternity when all sovereignty was committed to the Son. Only God knows when and how that ever happened, but however that happens in eternity is beyond us. But the fact stands here that all things are delivered over to Christ. So what do I mean by all things? What does Jesus mean here by all things? Well, it's all things. Matthew 28:18 sums it up. It says, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth." All things. Right? We've already learned in Matthew that he's had authority over Satan. Okay, we've seen that he has authority over demons, authority over illness, authority over the elements when he calmed that storm, authority over the body, over the soul, over life and death, over his disciples. Right? He has authority to save, authority to forgive sin, authority to judge. All authority, all things in heaven, in earth, hell, men, angels, devils, time, death, salvation, damnation, grace, judgment, life, death, all things. Truth, righteousness, glory, peace, joy, hope, deliverance from sin, victory in temptation, overcoming the world, communion with God, the love of God, the life of God, everything is under his command. Hand it over to him. Everything pertaining to life was given, committed to Christ. Everything pertaining to the universe is under his sovereignty. So he says here, "I have intimate union with the Father, and I possess all sovereignty which God possesses." Jesus claims his deity, that he is God. He's going to next tease out a little bit of his relationship with the Father. This is a simple statement. It's easy to read. It's easy to, on one level, to see, but these next two phrases here in verse 27 are limited and finite brains trying to think about this and plumb the depths of this reality. We're gonna get a headache. We try to do that. Because it's so deep, it's so rich, so even incomprehensible. He says, "No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son." It's a reciprocal exclusive knowledge of one another. We can throw the Holy Spirit in there too. Jesus here is talking about himself and the Father here, but in John, Jesus discusses the godness of the Spirit quite a bit. In 1 Corinthians 2:20, Paul says, "For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." So there's a reciprocal intimacy and knowledge and understanding and love within the Trinity. Okay, of which that Trinity Jesus is emphatically here declaring that he is a part of. Jesus is God. From eternity past with no beginning, he is God. Along with the Father and the Spirit, the same God. From eternity past, Father, Spirit, Son existed in this loving intimacy and fellowship with one another. And that's what that word here, know, means. Know, K-N-O-W. That's what it means. It's the most intimate and fullest relational knowledge. He says, no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. This is quite a statement here. He's living in Galilee, right? People are meeting him. They're talking with him, right? Jesus' conversations weren't, you know, yelling at the Pharisees and saying, "You're healed," to others, right? Like, he talked with people, you know? About, like, life. They're meeting him. They're interacting with him. Jesus is teaching people. He's living with people. But yet there's something about him that's reserved for the Father. Jesus came as like a loner. As he came to this earth. No one understands him. No one naturally gets him. People can't naturally associate with his hopes and his dreams, his vision for his own life, for the lives of people, for this world. His vision for that is like foreign to everybody. Because he's so different. He's so holy. So those Galileans who are walking around with Jesus and bumping shoulders with him, they think they know him, but they really did it. Jesus gives a smack in the face to all those who call themselves religious on their own terms and think they know God. He says, "And no one knows the Father except the Son." The kind of knowledge here that is saving. That intimacy and fellowship with the Father is reserved for the Son, and it totally eludes the natural person. Whether they're Jews who Jesus is talking to, who thought they knew God and are on good terms with God because they're children of Abraham, and they grew up in this spiritual heritage because they study and endeavor to keep the law. They thought they knew God through those means, but they didn't. And whether it's people who call themselves Christians today, who go to church and think they will or will have this knowledge of God, this saving intimacy with God because they go to church, or because they're a good person. Or maybe it's people who think they like to figure out whatever God is out there on their own, by mixing, you know, whatever they want, Islam and Hinduism, Buddhism, or whatever, and sifting it through and kind of developing their own spiritual thing, whatever works for them, what they want God to be like. Jesus, you can't know God the Father without Christ. Jesus is the only one who knows him. We can't figure him out in a saving, deep, intimate way. No one knows the Father except the Son, because the Son is the same being as the Father. The the Son is as much God as the Father is. But notice that loving intimacy between Father and Son, according to the will of the Father, it's not exclusively between Father and Son. You see that? In eternity past, it was, because there was nothing else, you know, around. But after God created, His plan for creation, it becomes that it's not exclusive anymore. Out of that overflowing love within the Trinity, which spurred on creation, it's God's will, His gracious will, to reveal the Son to humans. And to be revealed by the Son to humans, that we may participate in that deep and loving and intimate relationship and knowledge of God. Remember last week, verse 25. The Father reveals these things to humble little children. The Father, who alone knows the Son, chooses to reveal His beloved Son to His people. By His divine intervention in the souls of His people, through the Holy Spirit's work in regeneration, being born again, being made new in heart, opening our blind eyes to see and to understand the person and the purposes of Christ, removing our heart of stone that's in rebellion against this God, and transplanting a soft heart that is now supple in His hands. The Father reveals the Son even to a sinful humanity. And it's also the Son, verse 27, who reveals the Father. Jesus is a window into the living God. Where He was, and through His words there in Galilee and wherever He was, people were coming to see, whether they knew it or not, they were coming to see who the Father truly, really is. Jesus drew back the curtain and revealed the truth about God. Jesus is God. He can't be anything but God in human flesh. He's the image of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God, the Father. The only God, Jesus, who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. He has explained Him, interpreted Him, showed Him all." To the Father reveals the Son, and the Son reveals the Father. To those whom the Father has chosen, those little children, helplessly dependent on God alone to be saved, the Father reveals the Son. The Father reveals the Son. He convicts the sinful human heart of sin and judgment as He reveals Christ to the heart of the sinner, as the sovereign judge of all, the one who's granted authority by the Father to sum up all things in Himself, redeeming His people and also vanquishing His enemies. The Father reveals the Son as He illuminates the soul to see the glorious gospel of Christ, that He's come, that the kingdom is here, ushering in this kingdom of heaven, defeating evil and sin and death as He died on that cross and rose again from that tomb. He reveals the Son to the soul of His elect by communicating the forgiveness, the sacrifice, the atonement earned by Christ on our behalf. And as believers, there's a continual revealing of Christ by the Father as we live our lives, even in this sinful human flesh and in this sinful world. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, right? Prone to leave the God I love. He continually applies the work of Christ to us, reminding us of our position in Christ, even in our guilt. Continually washing us in the blood of Christ, continually refreshing our souls in the love and forgiveness and cleansing and redemption and mercy that have come to us in Christ, that He's earned for us. He reveals the Son by energizing our souls in the hope of a resurrection. And He reveals Christ to us through His Word. As we read the Scriptures, the Father has the Spirit illuminated to us, to believers, so that we might grow in our understanding, in our worship of the person and the work of Christ. So the Father here reveals the Son. Verse 27, in this mutual revealing of one another, the Son now also reveals the Father. If you want to see who God is, who He truly is, then look at Christ. He's the perfect explanation of the Father. The fact that Jesus is God and that He's the perfect, that He has the perfect intimate knowledge of the Father guarantees that the revelation that He gives is true, that it's real. So, God is mean and nasty, right? I've heard that. God is mean and nasty, right? Old Testament, why does He kill a bunch of people, all that? No. Look at Jesus, okay? He's compassionate. He's gracious. He's loving and merciful. He is wrathful and just. Yes, He is. And Jesus even highlights that, right? Woe to you, Capernaum. It's going to be worse for you in the judgment than Sodom. Jesus brings that front and center. He doesn't pull any punches about God. He lays it all out there. But in God's wrath, or God's wrath, then coupled with that love, right? Jesus reveals fully and finally and completely at the cross, where God's wrath on sin is poured out, and where it's His love that motivates Him to do that. Love for His people, love even for His Son. God is not mean and nasty. God is aloof, right, and doesn't care about His creation. Doesn't care about the human condition. Heard that probably too, right? No, look at Jesus. God has actively come down in His Son. He's entered into this fallen, mean and nasty and ugly world. And He even took on those evil forces that make the human condition so destructive. No one cares more about the human condition than the Father. The love of God, the wrath of God, the compassion, the purposes of God, all displayed fully in Christ. And particularly, but not only, at that cross. The Son reveals the Father. This is also a claim about the exclusivity of Christ. No one, religious, irreligious, rich, poor, intelligent, not so intelligent, can come to the Father but through Him. Because of God's sovereign will and power, His people will come to Him through Christ. Romans 8, for those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. And notice here, verse 27. This revelation is not just factual. It's not just for a mental understanding. But it's personal. And no one knows the Father except the Son. No one knows, has that deep, loving intimacy with God except the Son. Right? And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Right? See that connects to the no there. No one knows. That those who the Son reveals the Father to, that means he's bringing us into that loving knowledge, personal intimacy with the Father. Those to whom the Son reveals the Father, he incorporates into that union, into that deep, profound relational knowledge. Jesus brings his people to share in that intimate knowledge of the Father, so that we too can call out to him, Abba, Father, and share in sonship with Christ. The Trinitarian God of the universe, abounding in such perfect, harmonious intimacy, loving, this loving knowledge between Father and Son and Spirit, together, for eternity. But yet it's his will, according to that overflowing love, to condescend onto this corrupt and wicked and hate-filled planet in Christ on a rescue mission to bring his people to share, to partake in that divine union of love and knowledge. All by his infinite grace. It's a privilege that believers have now. Not something that we just have to look forward to in the future, but that we can participate in that now. This is so deep and rich and mysterious in many ways. But for those who've received this revelation of the Father and the Son within the soul, it's a glorious reality. It's utterly amazing, isn't it? Let's pray. Our loving God, Lord. God, we're humbled by your grace and mercy, and your love, Lord, which we can't even comprehend it all completely. Lord, but we praise you, Lord, that although you are so holy, Lord, you are so unknown in your depths. God, we praise you that you are willing to reveal yourself, to communicate yourself with even us sinful human beings, Lord, who have rejected you, who have turned away from you, who have failed in this work that you have created us for. God, but you save, you love, you pour out your grace on us. Lord, as you sent your Son to die, to live and to die and to rise again for us, that we might share in that intimacy, in that union of love that you've always shared with the Son and the Spirit together. God, it's mind-blowing. It's humbling, Lord. God, but we praise you for it. Lord, continue to reveal to us through the Spirit, through the Son. Lord, according to your will, continue to reveal to us the depths of this, or the profoundness of it. Not so we can become smarter, more intellectual, so that we can know you better. Or so that our lives daily are shaped, encouraged, informed by
relationship with you, Lord, that loving intimacy with you, Lord God. And we give you the glory, Lord, and we praise you for sharing that love even with us. God, let us live in that. We pray this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Let's all stand.